A reading from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 10. Isaiah 55, 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we seek to examine the doctrines of the faith, and the doctrine topic today being your word, the scripture, the Holy Bible, we do pray that through that word you will shed light on what your intent is for us, the way that we should walk in according to your instruction and inspired, divine, inerrant revelation. Be with us now as we continue in this service, and may we glorify you in all that is said and done. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The doctrinal sermon series is quite interesting. What I find more interesting is that this becomes now the second time in 6 weeks that I get to speak in chapel. Obviously, that Jabez prayer works. In any case, the doctrine of the Word of God is quite an interesting doctrine, and we have, as Baptists, historically created confessions of faith. You're familiar with the Baptist Faith and Message. And the Baptist Faith and Message has a simple statement on the Scriptures that runs one paragraph. And because of the topic, it is probably helpful to hear what that paragraph does say. This is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. The Scriptures. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. That happens to be our current statement of faith, but Baptists historically have devised other statements of faith, some of them that go into much more detail. And one that I want to bring up is the longer one. It runs 10 paragraphs long. I'm not going to read all 10 paragraphs. But the Philadelphia Confession that was adopted by the Baptist Association, met at Philadelphia September 25th, 1742, has a much more detailed statement that says the same material that is already covered in the Baptist Faith and Message, but of course, even more. Let me give you some highlights from this longer confession, and this will give you the idea as to where Baptists historically have been in regard to their position on the Scriptures ever since their earliest times. The first section is called Of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and it then proceeds to name all 66 books, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The authority of the Holy Spirit, Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures they may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scriptures so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Now that's a Baptist confession of faith. However, these are, even as accurate as they are, they're words of men. These confessions are not the Word of God. They don't take the place of the Word of God. Instead, they point to the Word of God. The Word of God is the source for us of revelation. Back in the Old Testament times, certain things came by direct revelation. Certain things came by inspired prophecy being spoken. But if we did not have today a written record of that which was spoken, we would not know what God had to say to those of old. The same applies to the New Testament. Without the written record, we have very little. We'd have a mass of conflicting traditions saying they seem to remember that the blessed so-and-so said this, the Apostle Paul said this, and they might get it accurately, they might get it inaccurately, but maybe they even get the sense fairly well correct. But there's a need for precision. There is a need for exactness when we are dealing with God and His revelation. The matter becomes partly philosophical. It goes back to the original issue, does God exist? If the answer is yes, does God then manifest Himself or reveal Himself? If the answer is yes, the question then becomes how? And then you can use, for example, what Paul discusses in Romans chapter 1 about natural revelation, which was also mentioned in that long confession, and say, well, natural revelation should make people aware that there is a God who exists, who is the preserver, creator, sustainer of the universe, but that doesn't save anybody. People from natural revelation can observe and find out that mankind is not exactly upright, moral, and perfect, that there is a problem with sin, that there is an obvious conflict between a holy nature of the God who did create, preserve, and sustain the universe, as well as His creatures who then are in obvious rebellion against Him. But where is the solution to the problem without direct revelation? The answer, of course, is there is none. You don't get saved by going out to the far west and hugging a tree. There are people who think they should. They do it so they can become one with the tree, one with nature, one with God, and hope for the blessed nirvana to come. But I'll guarantee you it's not going to save you. You might as well swing from the vines on the tree as well and have fun while you're doing it. What do you get instead once you have a revelation? You get in the Old Testament, for example, statements that are coming that say, hear the word of the Lord. That occurs 29 times in the Old Testament. There's another phrase that encompasses an entire verse that is repeated 72 times. Did you know that there's one verse in the Bible that occurs 72 times? If you memorize it in 5 seconds, you can beat the navigators at their own game. The verse is this, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, it's a complete verse. It occurs in 72 different locations in the Old Testament. But if the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, if it wasn't written down, what would you have? You may have a report passed down from generation to generation orally, which may have been embellished, which may have been curtailed, shortened, may have been altered, but instead, by having this word that was spoken unto Moses put into written form, you have a word that is accurate, that is authoritative, and is exactly what it says, the word that the Lord, Yahweh, spoke unto Moses. Now, if you think that's good enough, there's another statement in the Old Testament which occurs 293 times, and it's the very simple phrase in Hebrew, Koh Amah Yahweh, thus saith the Lord. That's almost the hallmark statement that the prophets make when they have to declare a divine decree. But again, they delivered it orally, but if it wasn't written down, you would not have, as Peter would call it, the more sure word of prophecy. The word is necessary. Now, there are many statements that are given about the word. I can't dwell on all of them. The time doesn't allow that. But just to cover the subject within the New Testament, there are some key passages that should be taken note of. I'm going to pick one of them as the primary focus passage, but let me talk about some of the others first. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 17 he says, "Your word is truth." And he's asking God the Father to sanctify, set apart as holy, those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He wants them to be sanctified in God's truth and clearly states, it's your word that is truth. Elsewhere in the same gospel, in John 10:35, Jesus, in addressing the unbelieving Jews, makes an issue over the fact that in their own scriptures, the Old Testament, it happens to be written a statement that says, ye are gods, but he's not applying it in the sense like the Mormons might do, but he does say, after that statement, Scripture cannot be broken. Whatever is in Scripture, you can deal with it as it's written. You can attempt to apply exegesis to it, you can apply hermeneutics to it, but you can't dismiss it. Scripture can't be broken. It is going to be fulfilled as stated, or it is already a doctrinal statement that in whatever way it is stated is correct. Your job is to interpret. But it is not the issue that Scripture is something that you can pick and choose. It's a lot easier to pick and choose. A lot of preachers do it. I wouldn't claim that I would do this, but a lot of preachers do pick and choose sermons, and instead of preaching the whole counsel of God, they'll preach their 10 or 12 favorite sermons over and over and over again with theme and variations. Better way to do it, which I recommend strongly and heartily, is start with a book of the Bible. You pick one, there's 66, and start with verse 1 and preach through it verse by verse until you come to the end of the book. And after that, pick and choose another one. You do that, you'll be surprised how much of the whole counsel of God that you will communicate to the congregation and how much they will learn about what God has to say. Now in some other passages, 2 Peter and 2 Peter 3:18, he makes what seems like a simple statement. He tells you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can you explain how that can be done if you don't have some revelation to allow you to grow in grace? You need instruction. If you just want to grow in experience, you can probably have all the experiences you want, but that's not going to build you up doctrinally. It's not going to edify you. It's not going to train you in righteousness. Instead, you're going to decide that whatever I think the Holy Spirit might be saying to me, maybe that's what I ought to be doing, and I will relativize everything, and it all becomes internal and subjective. Subjectivity is not the issue. It is the issue of, is there an objective, external standard that is absolutely solid, truth, authoritative, that then can be used to control your subjectivity. If you don't have the compass, you'll go astray. The Word of God is that compass. Now, Jesus also commanded, John 5:39, to the unbelieving Jews again, he told them, search the Scriptures. He didn't just tell them to search the Scriptures to do rabbinic exercises, trying to figure out the rabbinic equivalent of what causes can we have to divorce a woman and whether you burn the egg or not, whether she burns an egg, that's grounds for divorce, nor how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. He says, search the Scriptures because even you, the unbelieving Jews, you think in them to have eternal life. And that's correct. The eternal life is testified to in the Scriptures. Notice that the scriptures don't save anybody by themselves. A person still has to be saved by a faith decision, a response to the gospel. There's no way around that. But you search the scriptures because that is the source of gospel information. And he says, as he closes off to those unbelieving Jews, and he's telling them, you have to imagine, to search the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament wasn't written at the time Jesus said that. And he said, these Old Testament scriptures are those that testify concerning me. You want the gospel? It's there in the Old Testament. You want to know about the Messiah? He is prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus basically says, I who have come am he. Now what are you going to do about it? There is the issue. The command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is scriptural. It is revelation. It is authoritative. Now, let me look at the focus passage. The speaker yesterday even alluded to it. He brought up parts of it. But 2 Timothy, very familiar. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, is probably a key point when you deal with what the scriptures say. Paul is writing to his younger disciple, Timothy. And by the way, that reminds me, Dr. Owens said something about I predate Dr. Patterson. That's only in time of when I started teaching here. He predates me in terms of birth. I want to make sure no one thinks that I'm older than I am. But Paul writes to his younger disciple, Timothy. In verse 15, he says, from childhood, you, Timothy, being brought up with a Jewish mother, have known the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. It's going to apply to the New Testament as well, but you from childhood have known the Holy Scriptures, and those same Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's another testimony to the messianic implications and the messianic witness of the Old Testament. There is no reason why somebody who had only the Old Testament could not be made wise for salvation and recognize that salvation comes only through faith in the Messiah. And the Messiah is identified as Jesus of Nazareth. But the most important statement that he gives, this one transcends the Old Testament, is verse 16. He says very clearly, all scripture, and now the problem comes here as how to translate the word. The Old King James and the New King James, which I have before me here, says, is given by inspiration of God. That's far too weak. The statement in Greek is a word that you ought to just have memorized, whether you've had Greek or not. Theopneustos. This is not given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. God breathes out his word. He breathes it through various individuals, which are stated over in 1 Peter, that are going to be borne along by the Holy Spirit in order to produce his revealed truth in written form. But the human authors are only the messengers. They are carrying the message from God himself as he has revealed and guided them to write. Now it's true, each writer has their own style. Each writer has various peculiarities and certain items of syntax and grammar, sometimes of non-grammar, that might appear peculiar. Don't blame the Holy Spirit or God himself for bad grammar. But God says that I'm going to let you write down what my revelation is, but you can keep your own style. God allowed this to happen. But it doesn't matter. What they wrote that we have in the 66 canonical books is scripture. It is breathed out by God. And he goes on and says, you know, it's nice to have revelation, but there has to be a use for it. It is profitable. It is useful. It will gain for you something. What? Teaching. Doctrine is teaching. Reproof. It will obviously rebuke you if you're wrong, because the scripture is going to give an absolute moral code in it. It will correct you. It provides information that allows correction when you're wrong. How would you know where to correct yourself if you did not have an outside standard? Otherwise, it goes back to that subjectivity issue. Is my morals just as good as anybody else's morals, and let's all just be happy as long as we learn to love each other and tolerate each other? That could be a nice way to get along with your fellow man, but that's not what the intent of Scripture is. Scripture is to say, this is the way, walk in it. And that's why you have the last part of this, for instruction in righteousness. It teaches you how to live as a believer. The Scripture is not going to help the unbeliever, except for the issue of salvation. Unbelievers can be moral. They can look at Scripture and say, oh, here's some good moral code, I'll follow that. But the only trouble is, it might make people moral, but it's not going to make them saved. You're not going to be saved unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very clear. The gospel is very plain in Scripture. When Paul says verse 16 to Timothy, he's not talking to an unbeliever, he's talking to a believer. Once you have passed the faith in Christ issue, that's when Scripture becomes profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why? Verse 17, that the man of God, and this is the believer, that the believer may be complete, it says, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. This is for the believer. It's not for the unbeliever. It's a very important thing. Now, as I pointed out, when he's writing to Timothy, he's certainly not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament, because that's the only thing that from childhood Timothy could have known. But by the time Paul's writing 2 Timothy, there's other books of the New Testament that have already been completed. By this point, I really suspect that we've got at least 3 out of the 4 Gospels may have already been written. You've got every epistle of Paul written, because 2 Timothy is the last one that Paul wrote. Probably means you got Hebrews written too, but I'm not going to get into that. You may have some of the other letters, perhaps, written from the general epistles. So there is a segment of the New Testament that's already written. And when Paul says this, even though from childhood those holy scriptures had to have been the Old Testament for Timothy, he certainly was not intending to negate the other books that were written under inspiration, that were God-breathed equally, that are part of the New Testament. And this can partly be seen if you, for example, examine 2 Peter 3:15. At 2 Peter 3:15, he just sort of almost makes an aside comment, and he's just saying that the long-suffering of the Lord you should reckon as salvation. And then he says, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom that was given to him. Now, if he had left it there, it would have been fine. No problem with that, but Peter goes beyond that and basically tells you something that you would not have known about Paul's writings for sure without this having been revealed and stated. He says, you know, in Paul's writings, in all his epistles, that there's a lot of things in there that are difficult to understand, and the ones that are unlearned and they are unstable, they may misinterpret, twist to their own destruction, he says. But then he says, but they do this to the other scriptures also. Peter's telling you right there, Paul's writings, all of them, are also Scripture. The New Testament is clearly just as much Scripture as the Old Testament, and just because what Timothy knew from his childhood happened to be the Old Testament does not remove the inspiration or the authority of the New Testament. In fact, it's absolutely essential, because the Old Testament says the Messiah is coming, the New Testament says the Messiah has come, and the only way for salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among heaven, given among men, by which you must be saved, except that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament bears that same inspired witness. Now, it is no surprise that over in Hebrews, for example, you have the statement that the Word of God is alive and powerful. This is Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Why do you think we call those things sword drills? The Word of God is the sword. You know, what I say here isn't really important. The speaker, the man, the message is not important, except to the extent that it is bearing witness to and using the Word of God. What I say isn't worth a hoot. You already know, so those who've had my classes, my rule is never trust what anybody that has a beard says. Therefore, be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things be so. That's the issue. Now, it's no surprise that also in 2 Timothy, just after this passage, verses 15 through 17, Paul moves on in chapter 4, starting at verse 1, with a solemn charge to Timothy. And what is interesting is it focuses on the Scripture. Not upon Timothy, not upon Paul, but on the Scripture. I charge you therefore, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What's the command? Preach the word. The statement in Greek, keruxon ton logon. This is the command to proclaim the word. The kerux is the herald, the one who, like in the Wizard of Id, stands out there and says what the king says, and the proclaimer, the herald, is the one that gets all the rotten tomatoes while the king stays back. But the herald proclaims not his own words, he proclaims what the king behind in the palace has told him to say. There is the statement. Preach the word, and he says, be ready, even if the time's not right, in season, out of season. And what do you do as you proclaim the word? You convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. This is what the Scripture is for. This is the intent of divine revelation. It is to give us the compass, the guidepost. It is to give us the rule for life and the truth that God wants man to know, covering all aspects of life, morals, and salvation. Let us pray. Father, we are humbled before your word. Your word points to Jesus Christ. We would know nothing about him without your revelation. Were we without this revelation, we would have no salvation. We'd have only diverse human opinions. We'd have fallible oral tradition. We would have no sure point upon which to trust. But instead, you have chosen to reveal in written form our guidebook for all aspects of life that takes us not only to the point of salvation, but beyond, and also tells us what is to happen from here into eternity. You have provided us all that we need, and in the detail that is necessary for us and for all others in whom we might come in contact, to give the gospel that they also may hear and, we pray, respond. We do pray now that you will dismiss us with your blessing after hearing this truth about your word. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.